Our Bible reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, verses 1 through to, where are we going, 16, and then 35 onwards for a bit. All right. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming to the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And verse 35. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say that, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "A rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. This is God's word.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle John, who was closest to Jesus and who has shared his life with us through Scripture. And we pray that we would both hear how John has portrayed Jesus, but that more importantly, we would come to know Jesus for ourselves. We ask it for his sake. Amen. In our version, it says, "What do you want?" It's the very first words that Jesus utters in this gospel. What do you want? Could just as easily be translated, "What are you looking for?" It's a question that is a very pertinent question. It's a challenging question. What are we looking for? Not what are you looking at, but what are you looking for? I don't know if you've ever been in your house and been looking for something. But it happens in our house, and I'm sure it's the same everywhere. But usually, and particularly this week, getting ready for school, you have kids yelling out, "Mum, I can't find my shoes." Or, "Mum, where is my game?" Or perhaps, "I can't find any socks." I don't know if you had any of those this week. And usually what's happened is that the child themselves have actually looked, but they've done what we call a kid look. You know, the one where they go, "I can't see it anywhere." They don't actually ever go into the room, or they can't find the peanut butter, but they never actually open the door to the cupboard. It's called a kid look. And then, of course, there is the mum look. And in our house, that's often the case, that if a child can't find something, that then mum looks for it. And, of course, it's right there in plain sight, isn't it? And that's how our house operates. And then when mum can't find something, mum comes to dad in our house because dad has a habit of putting things away in places that you wouldn't normally look. And so I'm the one who makes the place tidy, but of course it's a mystery to the rest of the family where things are. And so I need to retrace my steps to remember where I might have put it. It's usually in the closest drawer to wherever it should be. But that's the way that I have done it. And sometimes when we're looking for something that's important, we have to retrace our steps. And so it's not the first time that I've actually found the remote control for the TV in the fridge. I'm not sure if you've ever done that. But of course you had it in hand and then you went to get a drink. You had to put it down to get your drink out of the fridge. Then you walk back to the lounge and go, "Where's the remote?" Well, of course, when Jesus asked the question, "What are you looking for?" it's far more important than peanut butter and TV controls. When Jesus asked this question, he's not just asking the two disciples that John had drawn attention to. He's asking you and me, what is it that you are looking for? Everybody is really looking for something. All of us are pursuing something. There is something, whether it's recognized or unrecognized, conscious or unconscious, that determines the trajectory and the pursuit of our life. It'll be something that ultimately we worship, something that is the ultimate thing that will make meaning and sense of our life. And it's different for different people. And so we actually often worship different things. Some of us want assurance that we're on the right track, that we're doing the right thing, and our whole life is navigated by knowing whether people are happy with how we are going, of what we are doing. And that can be an incredibly crippling thing that we're looking for. If we're looking for that assurance from others, and we can become people who desperately seek to please others all the time and not to do so perhaps the right thing in the right time at the right reason. Some of us, of course, are looking for influence of some kind, a position, a place of power, a place of being in charge of leadership, of bringing others into line in some way. Some of us are looking for that. Others are looking for excitement. Their life feels dull. They want to know that they're alive and to experience what it means to be alive. But then there are others who don't want to feel alive at all. They just want to escape from whatever is the drudgery that they are a part of. They just want to have something different than what they are. And so the life is lived where it moves from one thing to the next. And as it loses its excitement, as it loses sensitivity, they move to the next, they move to another escape. But when Jesus asked the question, "What are you looking for?" he's asking something more important than those things. He's asking, I think, the two most fundamental questions that you and I face. One, where do we place our security? And secondly, where do we get our significance? Because in the end, all of us, whether it's determined and directed by assurance or the position of influence or the excitement or the escape, all of us want to be secure. All of us want to have a place that we call our place. And all of us want to have a purpose within that place, something that we do that matters. We have that security of a place. And we have the significance of a purpose that's been given to us. And ultimately, that's what we do for everything. And for those, for instance, who may be seeking approval of some kind, they get their security from the praise of others or the acceptance of others. They get their significance from doing things that bring about that kind of situation. Others who have excitement, they have security in the fact that they've got another thing coming that they haven't done before that will make their life somehow better than it is. And then they feel their significance and they share their experiences as a way of saying, this is what makes my life work. Everybody in the end wants acceptance. Everybody wants for things to mean something. Because you and I live in a world which is confusing and chaotic. We live in a world where these things are often at risk. We would love to think that when we're born into a wonderful family that will look after us and will always make us feel like we belong and will always tell us that we have a place that's significant and we have a purpose in life to do something. And we would love for all families to be like that, but they simply aren't. And neither are the countries that we live in. Some countries are peaceful and stable like ours, and there are others who have year after year after year of war and unrest and civil disobedience and all of the things that contribute to a very frightening kind of life, of which we've been graciously spared by God. And so this idea of looking for something, looking for understanding, looking for a way to interpret the world and the experiences that I have, is something that is always part of you and me. And in John's day, as he wrote this, there were two groups generally of people who were looking for this place, this purpose, looking for meaning, looking for significance. And they were the Greeks and the Jews. And the Greeks had coined a term for it. They were looking for what they called the guiding principle of life, the key that would unlock the mystery of how the world works. And that if we understood that principle, then we could make sense of the fact that our lives don't operate as they should. That sometimes lives are tragically cut short at youth why those who are wicked get away with it and become rich and wealthy and influential. Why is the world the way it is? They said if we could just get that guiding principle that would be able for us to then interpret and understand the world, then we would have peace and we would understand our place in this. The Jews, on the other hand, had a very different way of looking at life because they saw that out of the life that they have, it was a life given to them by God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had promised that he would be with his people and that he would give them the purpose to live for him and be a blessing to the nations. They were given an identity by God. They were given a purpose by God. And they're then looking for God to come. They're looking for God, the light of God, to return. The light of God was how it was represented that God was with them in their midst. And so in their temple, they had this glory of God that would come. And that was the presence, that God was really with them, that he lived amongst them, that he was for his people. And the Jewish nation from the days when the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, they had been looking for the return of God's glory. And so they had this picture, an anticipation that God has promised that he will return, he will come. And so they're looking for the light of God to come. And in that cultural context, if you like, Jesus asked this question, what are you looking for? Are you looking for free food? Because Jesus is simply walking past. What are they looking for and what are you looking for? And their answer is great because they say, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? I think that's just a really nice way for, as we find out later, Andrew and Philip to say, we have no idea what we're looking for. That's what you say when you're talking to someone and you don't really know what the question really means. You know that it's got deeper meaning than the, well, what do you want? They're going, I'm sure the answer was not, we just wanted to know the geographical location of your house. I doubt that that was the answer, but that's what they came out with. I think their answer was, we don't know what we're looking for. We don't know what we want. But our previous rabbi, our previous teacher, John the Baptist, said to look at you and that somehow we would find an answer. And Jesus so graciously invites them, come and see. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that the response that Jesus has to these two men who have no idea what they're really doing and no idea what they're looking for, he says, why don't you come and see if this is what you have been looking for? If this is finally that thing that your heart really desires, the trajectory that your life has pointed to, come and see if it's me. And I want to say that Jesus invites you and me into that same journey. That same journey towards coming and seeing Him to see if He is the one who makes sense of the world in which we live. If He's the one who is this light of God, this guiding principle that will make sense of what happens all around us. And Jesus invites you, and He invites me. Come, you'll see. And it says they spent an afternoon with Him. It's their response which I find really interesting. We get introduced to one of them in the reading that we had, which was Andrew, and we get introduced to the second one in verse 43 to the end of the chapter, and his name's Philip. But this is their response. Have a look at what they say. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, verse 40, was one of the two who heard what John said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. We have found the Messiah. And what's Andrew's first response? He goes and finds his brother. What does it mean to come and to see who Jesus is? Well, for Andrew, when he saw who Jesus was, he says, "We've found what we've always been waiting for. We've found what everyone's looking for. We've found the one that God promised. We've found the King. We've found the one who will make sense of our lives. We've found the Messiah. We've found Jesus." And his first response is then to go find his brother Simon and say, "Simon, I found him. And I want you to know him too." Likewise, when Jesus calls Philip, and it says that Jesus found Philip again in verse 43. And then in 44, it says Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the same town. And then it says that Philip went and found Nathanael. And he says, "We found the one Moses wrote about." What was the response of the second disciple? If the first was Andrew, who went looking for his brother, what does the other disciple, Philip, do? He goes looking for a friend. And he says to his friend, "We found the one that God had promised. We found the one Moses spoke about. We found Jesus." Isn't that amazing that those who find Jesus find what they were really looking for? And that when they do, they then want others to experience what they have found. Well, what is it that they found when they were asked to come and see? Well, Andrew says the Messiah. Philip says the one that the Bible's been speaking about. But John has already told us the one that we will find if we come and see Jesus. That's the first part of this whole chapter in John, the part that gets confusing, simple on one level, verses 1 through to 18, but complicated in another. You see, when the Greeks said that they were looking for a guiding principle that would make sense of the world and the universe, something that would unlock the key to the mystery of this life, they gave it a term. The term that they gave that was logos. If we understand the logos, literally means word in our language, you and I would know logo, the brand of the world, if you like, the brand of the universe that would tell us that this makes sense of what we're doing. They called that the logos. That was the principle that they were searching for. And those Jews who were looking for God, they called God's presence, the Shekinah glory, the light. That's what they were looking for. And when John writes at the very beginning of who Jesus is, because he wants for us to know who Jesus is before taking us on the journey of discovering Jesus through the eyes of these followers and the people who encounter him, he gives us this incredible verse in verse 14 where he says, "The Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his Shekinah," the glory of the one and only Son. In other words, when John describes Jesus coming into the world, he says, this is what the Greeks have been searching for. This is the way to understand the world. And this is the return of God into his people, into his family. Isn't that amazing? That God would come himself. And that's why it's the one and only Son from the Father who's come, full of grace and truth. He is the one who reveals what life is all about. So when Andrew runs back and says, "We've found the Messiah," he's saying, "I found the one who can make sense of my life and make sense of the world around me." When Philip runs and visits his friend, he says, "Nathaniel, I have found the one that all of the Bible's been pointing to all this time, and I never knew it." Isn't that amazing that God would send himself? And it is amazing, and that's why at the very beginning it says the Greeks have got an understanding that there is a guiding principle to the world. That's why in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, both agreeing and disagreeing with the Greeks to say, yes, it is a divine person that can understand the world. And then he goes on in verse 5, and he says, there's a light, the light that will shine in the darkness. And verse 9, the true light that will give light was coming to everyone. Yes, the Jews are right. God will return, and he will be a light to his people and a light to the Gentiles. But he comes in a way that we were unexpected. He comes personally. He doesn't send an envoy. He doesn't send a messenger. He comes himself. And so the Word, the Logos, the one who made the world, is the one who enters the world. And the one who represents God, because he himself is God, in all his glory, comes into the world and has his glory shown. And that's what John says. He says, we've seen his glory. This glory of the one and only, who is himself God. So John tells us, if we come and see Jesus, not only will we make sense of life, but we'll actually meet God himself. But even at this very beginning, John tells us something that happens when God comes into the world. When God comes into the world, there's a problem. Two problems, really. One, people didn't recognize him. It says that when he came into this world, in verse 10, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't see him, didn't recognize him. That's the first problem, is that when God comes in the person of Jesus, people don't see that that is God coming. And secondly, even if they did come to a conclusion that Jesus was important, verse 11, they will not receive him. This is not what we were expecting. It's like getting an incredible gift and saying, I don't like this gift, please return it. I don't like how it's wrapped up. They like the idea of the gift, but the actual gift, they say, no, please, take it back. Return to the sender, please. John's telling us at the very beginning that even though Jesus is the one, if we come and see, we'll make sense of everything, that people still refuse to recognize him and they will not receive him. But then there's this incredible promise that he gives. He says in verse 12, for those who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, in other words, to recognize who he really is, put their trust in him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John says, if we recognize Jesus, then we, when we trust him, are adopted into the family of God. If you wanted to know what it means to be accepted, to find a place, to find something called home, to have security, there is nothing greater, there is nothing more secure than having God as your Father, literally adopted into the family. And the one who made the world is now your parent, the one who cares for you. And if that is true, what matters anything else? What could anyone do to us if we're those who are God's children? Is nothing more secure. There is nothing more belonging than being part of the family of God. But he also gives us incredible significance. He changes us. And that's captured for us just in this first chapter by the change of name for Simon. See, God comes and wants for all to come to him. Some won't recognize him. Some who recognize him won't receive him. But for those who do recognize and do receive him, they will become the children of God. But it's not as if they stay the same. Once they become children of God, they change. And we see that in the life of Simon, who has his name changed to Peter. Because God is in the business of transforming the lives that come to him, of not just giving them the legal place of being a child of God, but turning them into a child that looks just like their heavenly Father, who looks like the Lord Jesus. And so God is in the business of changing you and me. And so he is a place of a great inclusion to become part of God's family, but it's also meant to be a place of transformation. And we know Peter, as we read the rest of the story, that whoever Simon is when he first meets Jesus, I mean, we get the fact that he's pretty arrogant and rash and does dumb things and speaks before he thinks, like a lot of us do. He does a lot of dumb things. He rejects Jesus. But in the end, he doesn't write a letter called 1 Simon. He writes one called 1 Peter, because God had changed him through his experience and life of Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit took hold of him on the day of Pentecost and changed him from the inside out, he then was the one who invited others to come and see who Jesus is. Do you recognize him? And have you received him? Because if you have, then you are accepted by God and included in his family. But if you have been included in his family, don't ever fall for the expectation that there is nothing for you to do. We have the incredible privilege of being transformed by God himself, so much so that we might even need a new name to describe the person that we've become. A person who looks like the Lord Jesus. And as a church, we have that opportunity to join with Jesus in seeing others recognize and receive him. And he will change individuals like he changes Peter. He'll change friendships like he does with Philip and Nathaniel. He'll change families like Andrew, who came and spoke to his brother. He will change all things. And he will renew all things. And at the start of the year, I want to invite you to join with Jesus in renewing all things. He will change you. He will change your life to be more like Jesus. He will change your life so that others might see who Jesus is. That you might be the one who helps those from your family or those from your friendship find Jesus and come and see him for who he is. Because God has not given up on this world. He came into this world in order to save it. And he's still in the business of saving it piece by piece. And we have the privilege of joining with him in doing that, of joining Jesus in renewing all things. And so there's a statement that we have for this life, a statement we have for the life of our church, that we're going to join with Jesus in renewing all things, our families, our relationships, our own life, our sin, and to have that changed from the inside out so that we become people of love and joy and peace, patience and kindness, all of the things that the Spirit brings about in our life. But as we do that, we need to remember what it was that brings about this change. And it's given to us by John the Baptist when he says, if you want to know what you're looking at, he says, look, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the end, that's the thing that really needs to be done. And it's the thing that only Jesus can do. So as we come to the communion table, I invite you to reflect on what it means that Jesus, the Word, Jesus, the glory of God, would give his life for your sin and for mine. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the Apostle John who wrote this for us. We ask that you'd help us to understand it in ever greater measure. But more than that, that the invitation you've given to us to join with Jesus and to see renewal in all aspects of life that we might take up that invitation and see transformation, not just in our own life, but in our families and our friendships and in the world that we live. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.